Amen indeed. Great singing. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. As you do, by the way, a welcome to the testers, their baby boy, his first service. So we're rejoicing with John Lalani. And also wanted to give a special welcome to a friend of mine from Madagascar, a Malagasy friend. You'll see their flag is up as well. And Tiana, welcome. Please give our greetings back to Ankadevatu Baptist Church, where Hadza is pastoring, and Tiana is one of the leaders and members there, and is here on business. So please give our greetings to the saints back in Antananarivo. Great to have you with us, an appropriate Sunday. And last Thursday was Ascension Day, so all the more reason to launch us into Missions Week. And I've entitled this morning's message, The Greatest Missionary Prayer Ever. The Greatest Missionary Prayer Ever. If it was prayed by the greatest missionary the world has ever known, the Lord Jesus himself, who made the greatest sacrifice, who saw the greatest fruit, then it only seems appropriate to call this the greatest missionary prayer ever. However, if you scan your eyes down on the page there, and as you look across John chapter 17, amidst all the important words, there is a conspicuous absence, a word that is missing. It's the word mission, or missions, or missional, or missionary. We don't see any of that in our English translations until we consider that if you were holding a Latin Vulgate, the only Bible the church had for 1,000 years, in the Latin, it would be everywhere, because misseo, mittere, is what we translate into English, send, sent, to send, sending. I believe the Afrikaans still preserves this much better, does it not? The Afrikaans word for missionary is sendelin. Is that close enough? Literally, a sentling. I love that. And so 7 times here we see this emphasis on missio, mittere, or as we have it in the English, sent. Verse 3 ends with Jesus speaking about the Father who sent him. Verse 8 ends with reference to the Father sending Jesus. Verse 18, twice, Father, as you sent me, I have also sent them. Again, verse 21 and verse 23 and verse 25, we will see this emphasis on sent. Over 40 times in John's gospel, on almost every page, like no other place in the New Testament, this great theme of missions, the Father sending Jesus, Jesus sent by the Father, Jesus sending out his disciples, climaxing with John's great commission in John 20, verse 21. Look over there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had their great commissions, and so did John. There, as the risen Christ broke in or passed through the walls into the room with the nervous and fearful disciples, and he foreshadowed Pentecost there in breathing out his spirit. John 20, verse 21. So Jesus says to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The Son is defined by the mission of the Father. The church is defined by the mission of the Son to a lost and a perishing world. No wonder we sing, so send I you, to take to souls in bondage the word of truth that sets the captives free, to break the bonds of sin and loose death's fetters. So send I you, to bring the lost to me. John 17 has also been called the prayer that changed the world, the prayer that brought salvation to the world, the true Lord's prayer, a prayer that Jesus himself could pray and did pray and still prays for us today, as we know from the rest of Scripture. Yes, there are unique things that Jesus prays here that we cannot and dare not imitate. First and foremost, this is his intercessory high priestly prayer for us, but it is also a model to us. An example of what priorities should fill our prayers as well. It's why he prays aloud and led his apostle John to remember and record this great prayer for us in this inspired text. There is a little booklet that had a real impact on me as a 19-year-old Bible college student by the great missionary to India, Amy Carmichael. 55 years she spent in India, 1896 to 1951, not a single furlough back home or visit to England, founded an orphanage, rescued over 1,000 orphans and discipled them for the Lord Jesus Christ, But as she, near the end of her career, saw all the new missionary recruits failing it and bombing out on the mission field, she wrote this little booklet to equip and prepare them. It's called God's Missionary, and I just stumbled across it again recently in my library and was fondly remembering how deeply it impacted me. In terms of the importance of prayer, listen to what she writes early in this booklet. She says, "And thus, who that has gone through it can ever forget it? Is there not a grief too grievous to be borne, as the very heart breaks with the shame and the sorrow of this one thought? If I had spent more time with God for souls, I should have had more power with souls for God." Referring to prayer. If I had spent more time with God for souls, I should have had more power with souls for God. So the Lord Jesus prepares us here in John 17 and teaches us how to pray and care for souls. It took me 7 sermons originally a few years back to get through this magnificent chapter. If you want a lot of the fine detail that we're going to have to fly past today, you can go online and get that. It took James Montgomery Boyce 16 sermons, Lloyd Jones 48 sermons. More Puritan sermons on John 17 have been produced in any other chapter in all the Bible, literally thousands of pages on this one glorious text. But today, something I've never had a chance to do here yet, all of John 17 in one sermon, a jet tour through probably the greatest prayer ever prayed. You see, beloved, the four Gospels give us a lot of Jesus' parables and his sermons and his miracles and his conversations and even some snippets of his prayers. But in terms of extended prayer, usually it's observing Jesus as he goes up on the mountain, as he is alone on the hillside. But only here, unlike anywhere else in the Gospels, we get a lengthy record of the prayer life of our Lord. He spoke as no man spake. And he prayed as no man ever prayed. Boyce says of John 17, it's the purest and most extensive example in all the Bible of a direct communication between two members of the Godhead. How much we can learn here about our God and about missions, getting to eavesdrop on this intra-Trinitarian conversation, this intimate fellowship enjoyed between the Father and the Son from all eternity. And then now in a different fashion, in his incarnate state on earth, and as he prepares for the agony and the separation on the cross, and then to be restored to his Father's gaze and communion for all eternity. Let's read at least the first 5 verses to begin and then pray, and we'll cover the rest as we go. Let's stand in the hearing of God's holy word. Listen as I read John 17 from verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Oh, Father, these are deep, deep mysteries. Our puny brains and our feeble minds and our small hearts can even hardly begin to fathom, to glimpse and to grasp the realities of intra-Trinitarian friendship and the heartbeat, as it were, of the triune Godhead. But you've revealed this for us, for our good, for our mission, for our place and time in history, and in obedience to Jesus' great commission, that we would learn from his prayer, that we would pray more as he prayed and care more as he cared for his priorities and not our own. Help us, Lord. And save any lost soul here in this very sanctuary this morning who is headed for eternal death and knows not the reality, the life-changing transformation of eternal life in knowing you in Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Martin Luther says of this text, here Christ opens the depths of his heart. This prayer is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. Not a surprise then that the great German reformer, the night before he died, asked this prayer to be read to him three times over. Another commentator says, John 17 is unequaled for its depth and scope in all of scriptures. There is indeed a scope, there is a breadth and a width about this prayer that is as large as the heart of God, as big as the missionary God that we serve and his global heart and his zeal for the nations. And I don't want you, beloved, to miss the missionary heartbeat, the international focus of Jesus' prayer, like I'm afraid many Christians do when they study John 17. Nothing in this prayer stops with the church. None of it stays inside her four walls. It starts there, but it does not stay there, as we're going to see. It bursts the boundaries of the church. It moves us out of our comfort zone and takes us to the ends of the earth. Everything about this prayer moves upward to heaven and outward to the nations. Let me repeat. The Son is defined by the mission of the Father. The church is defined by the mission of the Son to a lost and perishing world. In many ways, that sums up all of John's gospel. So here's our outline this morning. Four missionary prayers and priorities from our Lord. Four missionary prayers and priorities from our Lord. First, his glory, then our purity, then our unity, and fourthly, our vision of his glory. His glory, Christ's glory, you could say, our purity, our unity, and then our vision of Christ's glory. First of all, verse 1 to 5, praying for Christ's glory. We've already read those first five verses. There's an obvious overriding theme. Verse 1, verse 5, it frames and brackets the whole section there. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come, pointing to his cross. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then he circles back in verse 5 to the same. Now, verse 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself. In other words, while the world wants to vilify me, Father, won't you glorify me? Take this awful cross that I'm about to bear, this horrible instrument of torture and shame, and turn it into the most beautiful masterpiece, displaying my virtue and my worth. Friends, think about it. Without Jesus' cross, millions of people around the globe and across the ages, from every tribe and tongue and nation, would never have been saved. They'd still be bowing down to their dead idols of sticks and stone, still following their false satanic gods of deception, still in bondage to their fears and superstitions and immoralities and emptiness. But because of Jesus' cross, in answer to this one prayer, God is now loved and he's praised by countless peoples now and will be into eternity. Keep reading. Look at verse 2. Even as you, Father, gave him, Christ, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Never has the world seen such a king, one who reigns from a tree, who rules while suffering, who conquers by being crushed. Do you understand? The cross was not a sign of Jesus' defeat. It was a seat for his throne. That's what he's praying here. Don't miss the logic here in verse 2. How could Jesus save some unless he has authority over all? God exalts his Son to the highest place above all powers, gives him the name above all and every name, right? For the sake of his church, the New Testament often tells us, as head over his body that he would save and build up. God put the keys to heaven in the hands of his Son. And what's the ultimate reason that any soul is ever saved? Verse 2, they had been given to God already. A huge theme for John's gospel, a great incentive for missions. What the Apostle Paul calls grace, the Apostle John calls given. Four times we're going to see it here in chapter 17, verse 2, twice in verse 6, again in verse 9, again in verse 24. One of the greatest truths in all the Bible. Are you ready for this? Salvation did not begin with God giving Jesus to you, but with God giving you to Jesus.
And that's why you are secure and you can't be lost. He will hold me fast, as we sang. Your salvation didn't begin with God giving Jesus to you, but God electing to give you first and foremost to Jesus, the glorious doctrine of divine predestination. It's all over John 6, John 10, John 15, John chapter 17. Notice, missions didn't begin after Jesus died and rose. Actually, ultimately, it began long before in the eternal heart of God, right? In the divine decree, the everlasting counsels of the triune Godhead. And so when we go evangelizing and witnessing and planting churches and doing missions, we're really not starting a new work. We're carrying on a very old work, God's own work, God's mission, saving his elect. Keep reading, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's the goal of all missions, the purpose of all our evangelizing and witnessing, that lost, perishing souls, dead in their sins, would receive God's free gift of eternal life. Why will you die? Why will you perish when God offers you freely life, life eternal? And notice here in verse 3, it's not just about life after you die. It's about life before you die. It's not just about everlasting life. It's about a relationship with the everlasting one. Not just a quantity, but a quality of life. Amy Carmichael includes some beautiful prayers and hymns. Listen to this one. She says, Jesus, Redeemer, and my one inspirer, heat in my coldness, set my life aglow. Break down my barriers. Draw, yea, draw me nigher. Thee would I know, whom it is life to know. In 1572, another great reformer, Scotland this time, John Knox, lay on his deathbed, and he asks his wife to read to him from John 17, verse 3, because he said, that is where I first cast my anchor. It's the text that God had used to save him. Imagine if the Lord would do that right now in this very room. Someone here who says, oh, I know about Christ. I thought I was going to heaven. I think I have eternal life, but I have no living relationship with the Lord himself. I need real life, real salvation by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep reading verse 4. Jesus continues, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. If Jesus had written an autobiography, this one verse would make a great title and summary of his entire earthly life and ministry. Father, I glorified you. I did the work you gave me. The job is done. It is finished, as he would cry out. But a few hours later, keep reading verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. How mind-blowing is that? Imagine the time when nothing was there. No earth, no sky, no land, no sea, no universe, no creation. Only the Creator, eternal God, uncreated. Father, Son, and Spirit. No one made him. Nothing was before him. He had no beginning. And here Jesus looks beyond the turbulent waters of the cross, over to the bright shore that beckons him on the other side of the river, of everlasting bliss around his Father's throne and at his side. Let me sum up verse 1-5 in one sentence as best I can. Jesus is asking to be glorified because of his finished work on the cross, by which he will bring eternal life to God's elect and glory to his Father. I repeat, Jesus is asking here in verse 1-5, in this first item of prayer, praying for Christ's glory, he's asking to be glorified because of his finished work on the cross, by which he would bring eternal life to all God's elect and glory to his Father. Imagine being one of the other disciples, the 11 now. Judas has already departed, as we're about to see reference to. Imagine being one of the other 11 as they look on their Lord, as they think about the unthinkable that he is keeps preparing them for, that he's about to leave in a violent and a cruel and a bloody fashion to be mocked and spit upon and murdered before their eyes. But to see that he is the God-man, that he is praying, as he kneels next to them, that the Father, through his cross, would exalt him and exalt the Father and draw in his elect so that Father and Son would get the highest honors and the greatest praise. And that was the purpose of it all. However deep the pain, there was a heavenly purpose in view. You wonder how. How would Christ be exalted? One word: mission. Outreach, as we carry his great commission to the ends of the earth. Some of us here who have a bit more of a foreign accent get opportunities, regrettably, that others of you don't get so quickly when you're in public places. I've been here, I'm in my 21st year, but the lady at the till at Pick and Pay doesn't know that. And so she might say, "Where are you from?" And more people are even more surprised. "Oh, what are you doing in South Africa?" And sometimes I love to be able to say, it's not, you know, they'll say, "What brings you here?" And I love to be able to say, it's not a what, it's a who. Can I tell you about him? The Lord Jesus. This is the cry of every Christian heart, the burden of every missionary heart. May Christ be exalted. Paul, Philippians 1, that whether by my life or by my death, as long as Christ is exalted and magnified. It was the great 19th century missionary to the Muslims, Henry Martin, that explained to a Muslim friend why he was so outraged by the blasphemies of Islam against the Lord Jesus. And he writes, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if Christ were to be always thus dishonored." We're to be praying for Christ's glory. Number two, verse 6 through 19. Number two, praying not only for Christ's glory, but praying for our purity. Praying for our purity. How can Jesus be glorified if his people are not purified? When Christ's name is tarnished because his disciples disobey his word, we have no witness before a watching world. And so look at how Jesus prays next, verse 6. Look there in your Bibles. "I have manifested your name," he says to the Father, "to the men whom you gave me," referring to his disciples, the 11 there. Notice again this great theme of divine election, "whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word." God's absolute sovereignty in salvation because of an eternal covenant and love gift to his Son. I repeat, salvation didn't begin with God giving Jesus to you. It began with God giving you to Jesus in all eternity past, according to his divine decree. Keep reading verse 7. "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you." Verse 8, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, as they believe that you sent me." In other words, Jesus says, they are truly saved. They are my disciples. Keep reading, verse 9. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world." Uh-oh. That doesn't sound like much of a missionary prayer. He just said, "I'm not praying for the world." And he knows exactly what he's doing. All this does is prove that Jesus knows the priority, that an impure church will not persuade a lost world. And if the church is not holy, then the gospel will not go forth. Keep reading there in verse 9. He says, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me." There it is again. "For they are yours." Verse 10. "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Father, they would never have been mine if they were not first yours." Keep reading verse 11. "I am no longer in the world." Jesus knows how he's going to be rudely and violently stripped away from his beloved followers in but a few hours. And he is preparing them and he is teaching us. "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Verse 12. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Father, Father, I'm about to be safely home in heaven. All the conflict over, all the battle won, all the evil ended. But these, my men, will be left behind. Surrounded by wolves, my precious little flock, hounded by the world. I ask one thing, Father, keep them safe. Protect them, stand guard over them. Watch out for them based on your name. In other words, all that you are, all of your character, all of your attributes, all of your power and love and faithfulness. He will hold me fast. No one is safer than the Christian, right? The child of God enjoys the greatest insurance policy and the best security system in the universe. You could never be too weak. Sin could never be too strong to pluck you out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from his great love. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, the Lord assures us, right? All over his word. Keep reading verse 13. But now, Jesus says to the Father, but now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. It's as if Jesus is saying, oh, Father, amidst all the persecution and all the threats of division and apostasy and trouble that my men are going to face, don't let them sink in despair. Fill them with my very own joy by your Spirit. Give them an unquenchable gladness in me and in my glory and my salvation that nothing can squelch. Then keep reading, verse 14. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask, verse 15, you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why does the world hate you, Christian? Why does the world think that we are weird? Why, no matter how hard we try, if you're a true believer, you could have all the fashion consultants in Joburg, you won't fit in. They will figure out you dance to the beat of a different drummer. You answer to a higher allegiance. You are a stranger and an alien in this world. Like where I'm from, they look at you and say, you ain't from around here, are you? Because you're a citizen of heaven now. You're no longer of this world. And Jesus gets to the root there in verse 15, doesn't he? Behind all the hostility and persecution is the enemy himself. Father, protect them from Satan's schemes, the tactics of the tempter to scare and to divide, to discourage and to cause them to sin or compromise. God calls us neither to withdraw from the world nor to be confused with the world, but to rather overcome the world. As he said in the last verse of chapter 16, verse 33, following his example and his achievement on the cross, I have overcome the world. Have you ever wondered why you don't get to go straight to heaven after salvation? Wouldn't that be nice? Just an instant catapult. Lord, I'm good, I'm safe, I have eternal life. Can we just do this? Straight up, eject. Why does he leave us? Why are you still here? Two words, holiness and mission. Holiness and mission. To sanctify and to send us. As we see all over Scripture and throughout this prayer. Keep reading, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Only a holy people can have a credible witness. Unholy lives destroys our platform for preaching Christ. Sandwiched between two holiness verses, verse 17, verse 19, is the missional verse, verse 18, which sums up really all of John's gospel. Verse 18, as you sent me, Father, into the world, I have sent them into the world. The mission of the Son was defined by the sending of the Father. The mission of the church is defined by the sending of the Son. We go in His name. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we see holiness has everything to do with mission. Titus 2 comes to mind. We are to adorn sound doctrine with our lives that we might witness. 1 Peter 2, we're to live such excellent lives among the pagans so that their slander is silenced and the lost are saved. And you ask, how? How can we live holy in such a perverse world, impure in such an impure age? How do we become less sinful and more holy? He says three times here in verses 17 and verse 19, through the truth. The truth now revealed to us in Scripture, as Brian has been preaching on Sunday nights. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Either sin will keep you from this book or this book will keep you from sin, right? That's how we stay pure. An impure church is an impotent church in evangelism and missions. That's why practicing church discipline can be one of the best things a church ever does for missions. Because a pure church shows that Christ is alive and hypocrisy is not the norm and the Bible is true and the gospel is real and Jesus is alive. And on a very practical note, this is why we only send out missionaries who are members in good standing with their local church, who ought to be blameless, deacon qualified, according to the criteria in 1 Timothy 3. If no sending church is vetting and vouching for a person, no matter how much zeal they have for missions, then they're probably not ready to be sent. Jesus teaches us here to pray for Christ's glory, to pray for our purity. Number three, to pray for our unity. Verses 20 through 23, praying for our unity. Why has Jesus left us here in this old, rotten, stinking world? Why has he not come back to fetch his bride yet? Oh, two reasons. Like we said, holiness and mission. To sanctify and to send us. But a major part of holiness and Christian sanctification throughout the Bible is love. Our holiness is shown through our love and unity. And that's what comes next here in verses 20 to 23. Look at the text there in your Bibles. Verse 20, Jesus continues. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, he says to his Father, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Has there ever been a bigger prayer prayed than this one? Twice here, Jesus prays with the lost world in view. Verse 20, verse 21. He knew that his death would not be the end of his mission, but the beginning, that his crucifixion would not be a conclusion or a failure, but it would be a launch pad for a global enterprise. It's like Jesus is a mountain climber on a high ridge. Imagine where you've hiked up to the peak for that panoramic vista that you were sweating and laboring for so many hours or perhaps days. And now Jesus looks out on that distant horizon across the rolling centuries, anticipating the harvest of the ages, the end gathering of the full number of his elect for whom he died. Every soul that would ever believe, gathered in from tribes and tongues and peoples and nations and cultures, including even the likes of you and me. For those who believe in me through their word, the witness of the disciples and the church, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's the whole book of Acts in that one phrase. The whole story of missions, the entire history of the Christian church up to this very hour here in 2019. Keep reading, verse 22. Jesus continues, the glory, Father, which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That's the fourth time now in three verses. Oneness, unity, harmony, togetherness in the body of Christ. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. The theme he introduced already back in 11, that they may be one even as we are. And you think, what does church unity have to do with missions, to which Jesus says everything? What has been the church's biggest scandal and greatest barrier to world evangelization? Two things, impurity and disunity. Impurity and disunity. Hypocrites in the church that were pretending, and that often the church didn't have the courage to disciple or to discipline and to care about health and purity in the church. Impurity and division. Have you ever tried to witness to a Hindu or a Muslim? You want to get to Jesus, but you spend your first hour explaining the differences between Baptists and Presbyterians. In India, the first question, when you say you're a Christian, they say, oh, Roman Catholic. Well, no, actually not. That's something that happened, very important thing that happened 500 years ago. We're Protestants. You see their face just kind of glaze over. Once you Christians learn how to love each other and clarify who you are and what your message is, then just could you give me a buzz? And once you deal with sin in your midst and you quit being hypocrites, once you've dealt with disunity and impurity, just phone us and we'll see if your gospel's worth believing. Now, we believe there are theological conflicts that were necessary because error had been introduced into the church and for the recovery of the true gospel. Not for a minute are we joining with what many in Rome and the modern ecumenical movement would hijack John 17 to say that we must have some organizational, structural, world council of churches. Not for a minute. We want true, authentic gospel unity, spiritual union around the truth, as this text makes clear. But the point remains that error and sin has done great damage to Christian witness. Jesus said, by this all men will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another, John 13. But by your hatred and gossip and slander and bickering and endless quarrels, they will doubt that you are my disciples by implication. As Francis Schaeffer once eloquently stated, the world, before they will care about the clarity of our doctrine, they are watching for the quality of our relationships. Before the world will care about the clarity of our doctrine, they're looking at the quality of our relationships. A healthy, loving church is one of God's best mission strategies, one of the most powerful evangelistic tools. As Brooks once put it, discord and division are unbecoming for the Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous. In fact, notice here, our unity, normally expressed in local congregations, is essential in reflecting the Godhead itself. The Trinity could not exist without unity. Our union with one another is rooted in nothing less than the Father's union with the Son, and the Son, his union with the Father. Look back at this text, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as, underline those two words, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as, underline those two words again, just as we, Father and Son, the triune Godhead, as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. Here it is again, even as, underline, even as you have loved me. Beloved, please let this sink in for a minute. Jesus is actually praying that our shared life together as believers would mirror the mystery of the shared life of the Godhead in heaven. And what's the goal of this unity? It's not unity for unity's sake. It's not oneness for the sake of oneness. It is being bound together for a greater aim and a higher goal. Verse 23, that the world may know that God sent Jesus and that God loved Christians. Did you hear that? Before the world knows that God loves the lost, they need to see that God loves us. Did you get that? Before the world knows that God loved them and wants to save the lost, they need to see that God loves us by how we relate to one another. The depth of our relationships ought to prove we have been caught up into a Trinitarian love affair. We've been pulled into the very life of the Trinity. No wonder Satan works so hard to damage Christian relationships so that we can lie about the Trinity and be no better than the cults. You might as well be a Mormon or a JW, Jehovah's Witness. They deny the Trinity. Give them some credit. They're consistent. But when we bite and devour and when we fail to see even the importance of our relationships and our friendships, and even starting with simple things, this is why we care about attending and corporate worship and picnics or Sunday nights or small groups and friendships and praying and caring for one another. It's so that the world will say, oh, the Father sent the Son. The Son purchased the people with his blood. The gospel's real. I need to repent and be saved. I've never seen love like that. Could I be part of that? Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Number four, not only are in these great missionary prayers are we to pray for Christ's glory, pray for our purity, pray for our unity, but finally, verse 24 to 26, pray for our vision of Christ's glory. Pray for our vision of Christ's glory. Look at verse 24. Father, he says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Surely this is one of the most Christ-centered, Jesus-saturated verses in all the Bible. Our Lord is praying us into heaven, and he's praying heaven into us. In a nutshell, this is a one-verse summary of the whole goal of the Creator in creation, the whole purpose of God in missions, the entire aim of your salvation and your chief motive in the salvation of others, that they may see my glory. Jesus says that all the redeemed may bask in the enjoyment of Christ's splendor and majesty forever and ever and ever. Imagine what a comfort this was for the disciples. Their Lord, they'd spent 3 precious, unforgettable, long years with him. And he had just spent the last 3 chapters, John 14, 15, 16, preparing them for life with an invisible Savior who would no longer be present physically, but would send his Spirit. But they were still thinking, don't go. Don't go. Don't leave us. But Jesus says, Father, keep them so that one day they'll see me like they've never seen me before. Now they've seen me in weakness and humiliation. They are about to see me in blood and sweat and defeat. But one day they will see me in all my beauty. Though they don't see him now, you love him. Though you don't, you believe in him, you rejoice. But one day you'll be forever with the Lord. Scripture so often comes back to this comfort. When we see him, we'll be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And we're back full circle to how this prayer began. Jesus saying, Father, through this horrible cross, through my atoning death for sinners, please, one thing I ask above all else, bring my people home. gather in my elect, every last one of them, from the four corners of the earth. Bring them safely home so they can see what only you once saw and enjoyed. From before the world began, from all eternity past, that they might now share in the Father's delight over the Son, that they might gaze also at my beauty and marvel at my worth, not their own value, not their self-esteem, not their own significance, but the splendor of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for everlasting ages, world without end. Father, Jesus says, this is why I'm so concerned about the purity and the unity of my bride, the church, so they will know how much you treasure me. They will share in your perfect delight in me and taste how satisfied the Father has been in the Son from time immemorial. And so he concludes, look at verse 25. Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these, talking about believers, have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And I confess, if your heart is at all like mine, we are so incurably, but we're saved now, so I need to add a word. We are so almost incurably man-centered, self-centered, earth-bound, that the Christ-centeredness of this prayer escapes us. The love that the Father has for the Son is the love that he prays for us to have and for the world to have. God so loved the world because God so loved his Son. And until you understand how God so loved his Son, you cannot grasp how God so loved the world that he would give that Son for perishing sinners. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. See, beloved, this is the foundation of all our hope. This is the anchor for all our comfort. This is the purpose for all of our mission. God's eternal love for the Son. The day God stops loving Jesus is the day I'm damned and you're going to hell with me. But I know I cannot be lost because he loves his Son and he's put me in his Son. God's eternal electing love for Jesus and his love gift of a covenant redeemed people to the Son is my greatest comfort and purest joy. And this is why missions matters. Not just because hell matters and heaven matters and we want to save souls or we want to fill up empty chairs with more new converts and unreached peoples. All that is true. But in the end, missions matters because Jesus matters and lost people need to be rescued from their dead idols and their cheap treasures and their fleeting, shallow satisfaction to gaze at Jesus and to drink in and bask in his delights forever and ever and ever, or they'll perish in the gnashing of teeth in the lake of fire because they're not satisfied in Jesus. And we get to invite them into that Trinitarian concert. Come join us in knowing Jesus. That's eternal life. When we start loving Jesus with more of God's love for Jesus, we'll see a missions movement like William Carey might even be surprised by. If the Lord was to do this in our midst, in our hearts, nothing will energize or excite, propel us into missions like that. Praying for Christ's glory, praying for our purity, praying for our unity, praying for our vision of Christ's glory. I close with this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great London expositor, early in his ministry, I believe still up in Wales before he had come to Westminster Chapel in London, revival broke out in his little church because a layperson, an ordinary member, stood up at Monday night prayer meeting and he read John 17. And then he prayed one of the most heavenly, Christ-centered, spiritual, missionary prayers that those people had ever heard. And then, are you ready for this? The man sits down. He bends over. He reaches for his chest and he falls to the ground dead. And God used that to drive, as you can only imagine, to drive this text home for months and years to come in the hearts of those people. What might it take? What price would we be willing to pay to see Christ exalted, that the world would know, and that the world would have eternal life only found in the Son? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you. Thank you that you have made so clear in your word why the world was made, what life is all about, where history is going, what is our purpose as a church. It's not some little vision from the next pastor or the latest programs or the latest growth strategies or business techniques or consumer methods, but that you have caught us to be caught up in the very mission of the triune Godhead, to magnify the Son, to invite people away from their self-worship and dead idols, to know the Lord Jesus, to find forgiveness for their sins and eternal life in your Son, and to be purified as believers and to be unified with other believers, so that in our love for each other, the world would see how you have loved Jesus and how you've loved us, so that they might know that same love. And so that for all eternity, for everlasting ages, we would stop singing our own selfish songs, and at last those, all of our worldly themes and music would be silenced, so that we would join forever in the chorus of eternity and declare, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us, who with his blood has purchased a people from every tribe and tongue and nation." May we be caught up in that great theme. Even now, may your will be done more on earth as it's being done perfectly in heaven. Use this coming week, even tonight's baptism and next Sunday night's baptism, and your word as Seth and Paul and Chloe preach it on Thursday and Friday night and Saturday, and all the labors and efforts of those who are serving to bring this about. Use this time to rally us as your troops, to awaken us by your word, to rekindle in us and ignite in us a greater love for Christ and love for one another and a zeal for the nations to reach the lost. Help us, we pray. For Christ's glory and honor, we ask it in his name. Amen.